So I want to go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is where we're going to spend some time reading today. And I'm excited about God's word. I believe that today's word is something that God wants us to hear, hence why I believe there's so many different distractions that have taken place even in this service, from the sound and everything, the screen, and you know, even things that you may have dealt with coming here this morning. I believe that the enemy knew the word that God was going to speak to us today and wanted to do everything in his power to get in the way of it, but by the grace of God, we are here now. Amen, somebody. And so Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is where we're going to spend some time looking at today and as we continue on in our one-word series. And so here's what it says. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously lived according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit," talking about Satan, "now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace." You are saved by grace. And that's the word that I want to preach on today as we are in our series, One Word. I want to preach on the one word, grace. Tell the person beside you, you need God's grace. Find somebody else across the room and shout it loud. Say, you need God's grace. Amen. When I think about this word, grace, there's a lot of different things that flow through my mind, but one of the things that flows through my mind was my undergraduate experience at ODU, majoring in electrical engineering, technology, minoring in religious studies, barely making it by the grace of God. And one of the things that I thought about as it relates to my time as a student at ODU, and not even just at ODU, but as a student growing up that I believe that many of us can identify with, is that there were plenty of times where I took a test that I was not prepared for, didn't study for, maybe wasted time doing a whole bunch of other things, didn't get to the most important matters at hand, which was to prepare myself and to make sure that I was equipped to be able to take the test and to not just pass it, but to pass it with flying colors. And I remember one time in particular, there was one class that I took. It was one of my favorite classes, and I got to the point where I was like, oh, man, I'll do fine in this. I'm not going to study for this test. It was one of my engineering classes. It was one of my favorite professors. He was super cool. He always broke things down in a very practical way for us to be able to understand and wanted to set us up for success. And I remember that we had a test towards the end of the semester that I just kind of decided, like, you know, I know enough, and you know, I'll be able to pass it. And it was interesting because when I took the test, I realized I was not prepared. I was not equipped, that my arrogance and my pride in the moment had led me to this quandary of moments where I'm sitting here with my 0.7 mechanical pencil, and I am literally just filling out answers to a question that are not right, and I know it. And I literally said to myself, there is no way I'm going to pass this test. Maybe I'll get a 59. But there's no way in the world I'm going to pass this thing with flying colors, more or less get a D on this test. Only to discover a few days later when I got the test back, what I thought was a 59 actually panned out to be an 89. And I, with my saved, sanctified self in college, said, "But God, how in the world did I pass this test and not just pass it, but get an 89 on something that I knew I was going to get a 59 on? How in the world did I pass this test?" And our professor typically would grade in a certain way, and he would use a method called grading with a curve. Can we bless God for the curve? Come on. See, some of y'all in here, you guys get it all together all the time, and you got it all right, and I'm not talking to you, smart aleck little self. But for us people who need the curve in life, we bless God for the curve, Because in danger seen and unseen called taking tests, when tests that we did not study and prepare for, by the grace and mercy of God, we go from a 59 to an 89. When I thought about that, it is a perfect picture of the grace of God. Because in the Bible, you see this word grace mentioned quite often. And it's mentioned multiple times throughout the Bible. It is God's undeserved love or favor. It is God's kindness and love revealed. And here in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is giving us a picture of what God's grace looks like on full display. And here as he's writing to the church of Ephesus, which was a diverse church, multi-ethnic and was multi-generational in nature. You see that through scripture. This is why our church, one of our convictions is to be diverse in nature, that it would reflect the very nature of God's heart and heaven. But here in chapter 2, he speaks of this condition that the believers found themselves in prior to being in a relationship with God. And it's almost as if he's reminding them of who they used to be compared to who they are now. It's almost as if Paul is saying, hey, let's take a trip back down memory lane. Let me jog your memory. And it's interesting because he uses very specific language to describe their previous condition. Verses 1 through 2, he says this, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously lived according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit, not the Holy Spirit, but the spirit of the enemy, Satan, now working in the disobedient. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul uses this word dead. He uses language, this language dead. And dead in this scripture and what it means in the scriptures as we see it as a whole is not just talking about a physical death, but it's ultimately talking about a spiritual death. And what he means by this is that every single person born in life is by nature spiritually dead. Some of us are like, well, how does that happen? And it goes all the way back to Genesis, when God first created Adam and Eve, but first created Adam. And Adam decided to sin against God. And when he sinned against God, sin now enters into the world. And every person since then now has been born spiritually dead. And when the Bible talks about being spiritually dead means that we are separated from God. It means that we are not in relationship with God. And the Bible talks about this many times, but in Psalm 51 it says this, for I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me, I was a sinner. How do we know this to be true? Have you ever noticed, and we noticed this with our oldest, especially when we had our first child, Josiah, that he did some stuff that we never taught him how to do. Never taught him how to lie. We never taught him to be selfish. But for some strange reason, he knew how to do this. How do you explain that? Psalm 51 does. You were born a sinner. Born a person separate from God. What Paul says here is that because of their sinful condition, says you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously lived according to the ways of this world. And because of their sinful condition, they lived hostile to the ways of God. They lived opposed to the ways of God. And now it was wrecking their lives. When Paul is writing this to the church in Ephesus, he's helping them to understand how their life was prior to coming into a relationship with God. And if you notice that when Paul is describing this, if you would really lean into this, you'll begin to think, well, this didn't just look like Paul's time. But this sounds very similar to our day today. Paul wasn't just describing their day, but that sinfulness in the lives of people exists today as well. Sinfulness is present, which is why we see so much dysfunction in our world. It's why we see racism in our world. It's why we see rape in our world. It's why we see human trafficking or sex trafficking in our world. It's why we see mass shootings like the one that took place in El Paso and in Dayton, Ohio. It's why we turn on the news and we see local shootings and young people losing their lives. Why? Because there is sin that is present in this world. There is sin that is present in the lives of people. One author says it like this: sin reveals spiritual death, but is acted out by people who are physically alive. Bills of spiritual death, meaning that we are separated from God, meaning that we don't know God, even though we're physically alive. Sin reveals the fact that people are spiritually dead. Paul says this: you were dead in your trespasses. You didn't know God. You were far from God. You had no type of connection to God. What Paul mentions here, it didn't just apply to the church of Ephesus, who he was writing to in that day and time. But it also applies to us as well, because we are those that sinned against God. We are those carrying out fleshly desires, as Paul says, and carrying out the inclinations of our desires and thoughts. We are the ones who lied. We are the ones who cussed somebody out. We are the ones who looked at pornography. We are the ones engaging in unbiblical sexual activity. We are the ones who thought the impure thoughts. We are the ones who gossiped and slandered and spoke about people behind their back. We are the ones. We are all guilty of sin. All of us. The person sitting next to you sinned just as good as you did and does. All of us have been guilty of that. How do I know this to be true as well? Not just by looking at your experiences, but what the Bible says. Because in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says this: for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single person who has ever been born has sinned. Every single person has sinned. Every single person has gone against the word of God and the will of God. Every single person has at some point said, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to follow the desires of my flesh. Every single person has been under the control of sin at some point in their lives. And it gets worse, because in verse 3, notice what Paul says: we too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. Watch this. Here's where it gets crazy. And we were by nature children under wrath. Wrath. What does Paul mean when he says wrath here? It is God's righteous judgment. God is the perfect judge. He is not biased. He cannot be swayed by anything. He is not swayed by his emotions. He is not swayed by what he sees. He has no sense of bias at all when it comes to dealing with sin and judging sin properly. And what Paul is saying is, your sin has now put you at odds with God. Your sin has put you at odds with the perfect judge, where there is no, based upon your merit, you can get out of this. Where you can't stack the chips and say, yeah, I sinned, but I did this too, so I should be good with you. God's like, no. No, that's not how I do things. That's not how I deal with sin. How do we know that? Because here's what the Bible says. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. You know what the payment is for your sin? Death. Not just physical, but more importantly, spiritual. To be eternally separated from God. It means every time you and I sin, we deserve the wrath and judgment of God. Now, I know this is maybe not what you wanted to hear first thing this morning, but you need to hear it because it's in the Bible. Our culture needs to hear it because it's in the Bible. This teaches us that because of our sin, we deserve the wrath of God. We deserve to have to pay for our sins. You got to pay up now. Here's what you owe me: death. Because sin cannot be in my presence. I am perfect. You are not. So what you gonna do about it when you're confronted with a holy God and an unholy life? What do you do about it? Because we deserve to be punished because of our sin. All of humanity deserves to be condemned because of sin. Here's what Paul is helping us understand as he's telling the church of Ephesus. In and of yourself, you are hopeless standing before God on your own. Society is hopeless without God. Our families are helpless without any type of intervention. Our friends are helpless. On our own, in and of ourselves, we are helpless. We cannot stand before God and be accepted by him based on our merit. Why? Because we've done nothing that deserves his acceptance. The Bible says this in the book of Isaiah, that our righteousness, in other words, your good deeds, are as filthy rags. What do you do with a filthy rag? You throw it away. It's worth nothing. God says, your good deeds on your own are worth nothing. They have no value. Which means this, you can't boast in being a good person. Good people go to hell. And being a good person is oftentimes a very prideful thing to say, because how do you know what's good unless you're comparing yourself to somebody else? Oh no, I'm a good person because I don't shoot people, but you lie to people. You might as well. You don't kill them with a gun, you kill them with your mouth. Oh, I'm a good person because, you know, I don't commit adultery and I don't sleep with anybody. But Jesus says if you look at a person lustfully, you've already committed adultery in your heart, so you're guilty. We are hopeless apart from or in and of ourselves. Doing kind things for people does not earn you anything in God's sight. Because just as you do a good thing for somebody, you can do a wrong thing to somebody. And when you look at these first three verses, it's like, man, I'm hopeless. It is me at the engineering exam looking at this and like, I have nothing. Nothing. I know I'm going to fail. It was a dark day when I took that exam. I'm rolling into the exam, confident. Oh, I'm going to kill this thing today. I'm good. And then I sit down, I'm like, parentheses and brackets and this equation. I don't remember him talking about this. Dark day, because now I'm thinking about I'm going to fail this exam. Paul is painting this picture of in the first three verses of Ephesians. And in spite, though, of how dark these first few verses are, Paul in verse 4, in spite of how bad it is, in spite of how sinful you are, and I can be, and I am, in spite of all of that, Paul says, in spite of all the things that you've done, in spite of your sin, in spite of you not measuring up before God, in spite of you not being able to stand before a holy God, verse 4, I love it, says this, but God. That should cause you and I right there just to shut the whole sermon down. But God, I stood at a test that I did not know the answers to. But God, I did some things that I had no business doing. And Paul says this, but God. Anybody grateful for some but God moments in your life? Come on, you should be shouting. You should be excited. You should be clapping. You should be saying something. But God, Paul says this, in spite of all the dark things that you just heard me say, bad things are, that even though you were dead in your sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, meaning he never runs out. Mercy meaning God does not give you what you deserve. Let me help you understand something in here. You don't want God to be fair. You don't. I just want him to be fair. No, you don't. Anything that would deserve what he has for you. You don't want fair. Let me tell you what you want. You want grace, which is my first point. That God, who is rich in mercy, he shows us this by extending his grace to us. He's rich in mercy, meaning he does not give you what you deserve, because the wages of sin is death. But then the next part of that verse says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Paul is helping them understand that God showed his grace to you, that God made the believers alive with Christ even though they were dead in their sin. God's grace reveals how much he loves us. This is why verse 4, he says it like this, but God, who is rich in mercy, why? Because of his great love that he had for us. I want you to understand, the reason why God shows you grace is because of his love for you. Some of you have believed the lie of the enemy that God does not love you because of your sin, because of your disobedience, because of your brokenness, because of your decisions that you have made. But let me help you understand something. God does not love you because of your nature. He loves you because of his. He does not love you based upon your merits or your character. He loves you based upon his merit and his character. This is why the Bible says in 1 John 4, I love it, that we know and rely on the love that God has for us. Why? Because God is love. Why does God do this? Because God is love. I want you to write this down. Get this in your heart. That God's love for you is not based upon who you are. It's based upon who he is. Based upon who he is, not who you are. God does not love you because you get it all right. And I know that's countercultural because we live in a very performance-based society, which says, I will love you as long as you do this. But the minute you stop doing this, I don't love you. God says, I love you in spite of. I love you on your worst day. I love you when you're lying. I love you when you're not forgiving people, when you're harboring bitterness and resentment in your heart, when you're going against my word. I still love you. My love for you does not change based upon your character. It does not change based upon the things that you do. My love for you is long-lasting and unconditional. God shows his grace to us. And he talks about it in verse 5. He says, God made us alive. Why? Because we were dead. We were dead in our trespasses, dead because of our sin. But then he made us alive with Christ. Even though we were dead in trespasses, watch what he says next. You are saved by grace. Somebody say grace. Something that you did not deserve. It was God's kindness extended to you. It was God's love extended to you. It was God, theologians call God's grace, the unmerited favor of God. You don't want fair. You want favor. And let me help you understand something about favor. It sounds cliche for some of us who may have grown up in the church, but it's 100% biblical. Favor ain't fair. And thank God that it's not. Because if I had fair, I would be on my way to hell. But thanks be unto God that he extended me his favor and his grace and showed me his love and did not give me what I deserved, but he gave me his grace shown and revealed through Jesus. He was gracious in the fact that he demonstrated his love by making us alive in Christ through Jesus, dying on the cross for our sins, raising him back to life. God's grace is his love in action. It is God saying, it is God functioning from the standpoint of, I'm not just going to tell you that I love you. I'm going to show you that I love you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him won't perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son, John 3:17 says, he didn't send his son into the world to condemn it, but to save it, to rescue it. Here's what Romans 5:8 says. But God proves his love for us in this. Some of us in here has been saying, God, can you show me how much you love me? And God says, read my word and you'll see. Proves it in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for you. That's how you know that's love. Because it would have been one thing for Jesus to die for good people and alive people. Jesus did not come to make bad people good. Jesus came to bring dead people to life. You weren't just bad. You were dead. Dead. Like, no spiritual pulse whatsoever. But God, who is rich in mercy and love, breathed his life in you through his son Jesus on the cross and through his resurrection. Paul says, you have been raised to life in Christ. And verse 9 of Romans 5 says this: how much more then, since we have now been declared righteous by his blood, will we be saved through him? Watch this: from wrath, the righteous judgment of God. I like what Pastor H.B. Charles says. He says this: in salvation, we do our part and God does his. You know what you played as far as a role in your salvation? The sinning. What he says next: we do the sinning, God does the saving. I love that. How do we know that's true? Because if you notice the first 9 verses of Ephesians chapter 2, nowhere in here does Paul mention, because of what you did, you became right with God. No. And God did this for you. And God made you alive. And God showed his grace. And God showed his mercy. There is nothing that you contributed at all except your sin. That's the only thing you brought to the table. That's it. God says, even though you got a whole lot of sin, the good thing for you is I'm rich in grace. I'm rich in mercy. Which means that Jesus died for all of your sins, past, present, and future. And when you receive God's grace by faith, God doesn't hold your sin against you. You are forgiven. Well, who does he hold my sin against? He holds it against Jesus. This is why the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we don't have it for you on the screen, that God made him who knew no sin, talking about his son Jesus, to become a sin offering for us, so that through him we might become the righteousness of God. I want you to understand something here. Everything that has happened in your life has happened because of God's grace. No amens there. Let me help you understand something. The reason you have the job that you have is because of the grace and mercy of God. It wasn't because you were that good. I know you got the degrees and I know you're smart, but I want you to understand something. If people begin to find out about some of the things that you did in your past, you will be disqualified from the places that you are in. But God, who is rich in mercy and grace, made you alive in Christ, opened up doors, made ways out of no ways, did great things for you that you did not deserve. That's a great place for you to open up your mouth and put your hands together because of the grace and mercy of God. God extended his grace to you. Because of you. I know you swagged out, you got the drip. But your earthly drip has nothing to do with spiritual debt. You need a spiritual drip called the Holy Spirit through the blood of Jesus. God extended his grace to you. He gave you his grace. And if you look back in moments in your life, I guarantee you, you will see that there were plenty of moments in your life that you got out of, that you got yourself into, that you could not get yourself out of. Let me do what Paul's doing. Let me jog your memory. Do you remember the party that you went to where bullets were flying? You had no business being there. And you said, Lord, if you could just get me out. And you're sitting here on these nice, comfortable chairs on the second Sunday in August, and it wasn't because you were that fast. Bullets go faster than you. It wasn't because you were that smart. It was because of the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. God got you out of stuff that you could not get yourself out of. I was talking to a friend of mine not too long ago, and he was sharing with me a story of how he got in a car accident. He was drinking and driving, and he was coming down 664, and he was making his way to 664. And for those of us who don't know anything about interstate, I'm sorry, I'm just going to help you here, though. He was making his way to the split where it splits, going to Coliseum and then going towards LaSalle, coming off of 664, and it was about 3 in the morning, and he had consumed alcohol, and it was even throwing him back while he was driving. And then he wakes up to the sound of his car hitting the side of the partition that could have easily caused him to flip over the partition into the water, if you know anything about that part of the interstate. But the thing that woke him up was the sound, and then he bumps into the car next to him, and he gets out without a scratch. And he says, the only thing I remember prior to that moment was closing my eyes, falling asleep. And I wake up. I'm on, in the middle of this road, bumping into a lady, bumping into the side of this partition, this wall. Gets out the car and has a conversation with the young lady. And then later on, you know, he, because of the nature of what was going on, he goes home, fled the scene, left the car there, goes home. 2 hours later, he gets a knock on the door. State trooper comes to the door and says, "Are you such and such?" And they say, "Yes, I am. We need to talk to you outside." State trooper puts him in the front seat of the car. Can you already see the grace and mercy of God? Has an honest conversation, says, "I need you to be honest with me." Gives him a series of questions that he wants him to answer. He says, "Yes, sir, I was drunk. Yes, sir, I did this. Yes, sir, I did this." And he said, "I don't know where this is going, but I really don't want to go to jail. I'm scared to go to jail. Am I going to go to jail?" And the officer says, "Hold on. We'll get to that in a moment." And as he continues to expound upon what had happened, and he's asking him these questions, he says, "I just need you to be truthful for me. In other words, I need you to keep it 100 with me." He writes him a warning. DUI, fled the scene. And in this particular time, it was in the mid-90s here in Hampton, and there was a judge that was sitting in the court doing traffic cases, and recently that particular judge had just had a family member who had died due to drunk driving. So this person is thinking, if I get to court, I know I'm going to jail. But God, who was rich in mercy. Y'all like, what happened to your friend? I was just talking to this person the other day. But God, and I believe that all of us in here have stories, maybe not as detailed like that, but when you look back over your life, you can see that God extended his grace to me. The only thing I contributed to it was my sin. The only thing I contributed to it was my mess. But God extended his grace, his mercy. To me, God's grace and mercy empowers you and enables you to be able to live again in spite of your sin, in spite of your shortcomings, in spite of your setbacks. Thank God for his grace to us. Thank God for what Jesus did for us on the cross. He paid the debt that we could not pay, because the wages of sin is death. And Jesus says, "I'm going to go to the cross to die for your sins in your place. Not because I deserve it, but because you deserve to die. But because of my great love for you, I'm going to die in your place because of my love for you, because of my grace for you, because of my mercy towards you." Thank God for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shown from God the Father in heaven. Thank God for all the grace that he has expressed to us. That's what verses 2 or 1 through 9 are all about. And even in verse 8, he says, "For you are saved by grace through faith. This is a gift from God," meaning you didn't earn it, you didn't work for it. "Not from works," meaning you didn't do anything to earn God's grace. You can't do anything to earn his gift. He says, not from works so that no one can boast. Because if you did it, then you would boast in how good you are. You would boast into saying that I'm better than God. I'm God. I did that. No, not from works so that no one can boast. But then in verse 10, it's interesting that Paul attaches this to the first verses 1 through 9. He says, "For we now are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do." As Paul is continuing to speak about what God did for us by his grace, he now moves to talking about how God has a purpose for our lives. And the purpose that he has for our lives is to show now his grace through us. So God has extended grace to you, but he also now wants to show his grace through you. As he mentions that God not only saved us by his good works, he also now says that God saves you as well for his works. He mentions how God saved us for his purpose. And his purpose is that our lives would reflect the reality of his grace, that God wants to reveal his grace through your life. He wants your life to now be a picture of his grace so that others can see his grace. I love this because it's easy for us just to get excited about the fact of what God has done for us, and you should. But God has such a bigger picture in mind. It is not just about you being saved. It's about other people being saved as well. God says, I gave my son not just for you, but for the whole world, for all people of every nation, of every tribe, of every tongue, of every language. And because we have received this grace, he wants our lives to now reflect this reality, that we would walk in grace. This is what he says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation. Well, Pastor, that sounds like you're talking about works. That means I got to do something. Notice what he says next. For it is God who is working in you, both to will and to work according to his good purpose. What does he mean here? Because of what God has done in us, now he compels us to work. God has done a work in us. Paul says, now, by the power of the gospel and by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I want you to work it out. I want you to show it. As you have received it, I want you to reciprocate it. As you have experienced it, I want you now to express it. What are the good works that Paul mentions here in Ephesians chapter 2? God has created us for good works. You know what the good works are? Loving God, loving people. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Second commandment is great. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says this in John 13, I give you a new command. Love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. Why? Because by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Here's what Jesus is pretty much saying. I want you to show grace to people. I want you to forgive people. But Pastor, you don't know what they did, but Jesus did, and he still forgave you. And if you have a problem receiving forgiveness, that means you need to, extending forgiveness, that means you need to go back to the place that God forgave you of all of your sins. Recognize and remember where God brought you from. The old church will say that he has brought me a mighty long way. You should look back at all the great things that God has done. And when you look back now, it should compel you to extend grace to others. Here's what 1 John 3:16 says. This is how we have come to know love. This is what love is. He laid his life down for us. He laid his life down for you. Jesus, that is. And he says this next. So because of that, we should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Because of what Jesus has done, now I do this for others. Because of how he's forgiven me, I forgive others. Because of how he has loved me and been patient with me, I'm going to love others and be patient with others. Because of what Jesus has done, I now do. How do we do this? The same grace that saved us, that's how. You don't do this in your own strength. The same grace that saved you is the same grace that sustains you. The same gospel that saved your soul, that Jesus went to the cross, paid your sin debt, raised to life on the third day so you can have new life in him, that is the same gospel that strengthens you, that sustains you. How do I love people? By the grace of God. How do I forgive people? By the grace of God. How am I patient with people? By the grace of God. By his grace. By his strength. So how do we do that? What does that look like? That means we pray for families who have been impacted by mass shootings, who have lost loved ones. It means that we give somebody an encouraging word. It means that we're telling somebody what God thinks of them. It means that we serve people as Jesus served us. When I saw the mass shootings last week, it broke my heart. Because to see so many lives just being extinguished because of pure hatred and racism and idolatry of the things of this world, to see that, it broke my heart. And in that moment, I felt that, and God was saying, hey, I want you to feel this pain, but I don't want you to be paralyzed by it. I want you to begin to speak to it and do something about it. Yeah, even though we've seen mass shootings, here's what I want you to long for, son. In the midst of mass shootings, I want you to pray for mass salvations. I want you to pray for more people to come into my kingdom. I want you to be compelled by what you're seeing to go share my gospel truth with other people so that people who are far from God, who have darkness in their heart, who don't know me, would say yes to Jesus, would have their eyes open, would come to Christ, would be made alive in Jesus Christ, would receive my grace, that a sinner who is far from God will now become a saint in the family of God, that as the people of God, we are compelled by the grace of God. That the grace that God gives you, he also wants to pass through you. It was never meant just to stay here. It was meant to flow out. That when you allow God to work through your life and lead your life will produce more than you could on your own. It's called the pace of grace. Because some of you have been trying as followers of Christ. There's two types of people in this room today. People who know Jesus and people who don't. And for those of us who know Jesus, even though you've received the gospel, sometimes if you will be honest, you have a tendency to go back and to try to do things in your own strength and then try to figure out, why is my life not working? Because God is saying, you're leaning on your own strength rather than my grace. Grace makes things work easier with God than trying to do things on your own. Grace will get you in places that you did not know you even qualified for because you didn't. Grace would open up doors that you didn't even know existed. Grace will do things in your mind that you never even conceived. Grace will bring about a healing that doctors have nothing to say about. Grace will open up doors. Grace will reconcile relationships. Grace will bring forth healing emotionally. Grace will break the calloused heart and give a heart of flesh. Grace will do exceedingly, abundantly above all that you could ask, think, or imagine. Thank God for his amazing grace. Is anybody here grateful for the grace that God has extended to you, that he has brought to your life? Is anybody excited about being able to be a partner in the kingdom of God, to extend grace to people who don't know Jesus, to extend grace to people who are far from God? He says this grace is for all people, no matter where you are on the journey, that it not only saves you, it sustains you, and it strengthens you. And I want to encourage you today to stop leaning on yourself. Some of us in here need to have a death blow to our arrogance and our pride in thinking that we are God's best gift to earth. No, that was Jesus, not you. Let me say it like this in a very contemporary way, and I don't want to offend anybody, but I'm just going to be real. Without Jesus, you suck. Without him, you are nothing. You have nothing. But because of his grace, his mercy, you have now become the righteousness of God. I'm going to close with this thought, this same thought that I opened up with. I talked about how our teacher gave us a curve. Everybody was excited about it. If you know anything about curves, how it's formulated, it's typically based upon the highest score in the class. The highest score. So, in essence, what we're talking about is this curve. We know it has nothing to do with us, but it actually has something to do with someone else. Do you know the curve that God applies to your life? It's not based upon the person sitting next to you. It's not based upon your own merit. The curve that God grades your life on is on the performance of his son Jesus. Jesus had the high score, perfect score. And God, I thank you that you don't grade me based upon my performance. I thank you that you don't grade me, Lord, based upon what I offer up, based upon my merits, because my 59 won't get me in. My 59 won't earn your favor, but I'm grateful that you grade my life based upon the performance and the straight A's of your son, Jesus Christ, so that I could be a part of your family, so I could be forgiven. Is anybody grateful for the curve that God has extended to your life through the performance and the finished work of Jesus Christ? That's how he looks at you now as a follower of Christ. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, let me help you understand something. You need to get that curve. That's what you need in your life. The best you can do is an F. The only best that Jesus can do. Here's what I'm going to do. Because I love you so much, I'm going to take the test for you. Write your name into my name. So that way, when the Father sees your test, he don't see yours, he sees mine. The enemy tries to come in and say, but they didn't do this, and they didn't do that, and they got it wrong, and they messed up. And they missed that question. And they missed that. They got their answer wrong here. They didn't do it right. God says, looks right to me. I don't see nothing but blood up here. Thank God for his amazing grace to us. Thank God for his amazing grace that he wants to show through us. And I pray, Father, in the name of Jesus, for any person right here in this moment who does not know you, who's far from you, they would receive your grace by faith. That no longer would they try to earn your forgiveness and your grace, that they would receive it freely by faith, what you did for them through Jesus. We can proudly say that we are saved by grace through faith, not by works. I pray for any person, Father, here in this place who does not know you, far from you, has no relationship with you, say yes to Jesus. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. If you're here.